Be turning to Colossians. We're going to start in chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 15. Before we look into the Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we open this book, we realize that we are opening the very Word of God. We invite your Holy Spirit, who guided the men who wrote, to now also guide our hearts and our minds as we study your Word, as we read it, as we allow your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. Father, may we be obedient. May we be in submission. May we render your word Lord in our lives, because this is your very word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Even though we are kind of turning the corner and looking at a new paragraph, we're still going to be developing the theme of the book of Colossians, which is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. You would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now think about that for a minute with me. How would you check up on yourself? How would you evaluate that? How do we usually evaluate how we're doing? We do what?
Check up from the neck up.
Check up from the neck up. Okay. What are some other ways we evaluate how well we're doing in this whole matter of living the Christian life? I'm sorry? Okay. Sometimes, depends on how you feel. Sometimes that makes it hard to evaluate. John? Okay, so you have some criteria that you use, kind of a checklist. Okay? I'm afraid that sometimes the way we evaluate ourselves is by comparing ourselves with other people. Comparing ourselves with other people. If we don't cuss as much as the other guys at work, and we don't speed as much as the other crazy people on the highway, and we don't cheat on our income tax enough to draw the attention of the IRS, then we're probably doing okay. Well, maybe not. But I'm afraid sometimes that's the criteria that we use. We look at ourselves and we look at other people, and as long as we can see other people that in our opinion are living worse lives than we are, we feel pretty good about ourselves. I'm here to try to ruin that for you. That whole feeling good about yourself by comparison. Okay? God's standard has nothing to do with comparing ourselves to anybody else except the Lord Jesus. Are we living a life that is worthy of Him? Are we living a life that is worthy of Him? And when you ask that question, then everything circles around, everything revolves around, what is your opinion of Jesus? If your opinion of Jesus isn't very high, like most of the people out in the world, think, oh, he may have been a good teacher or a martyr or a good example or something, but that's all, nothing more than that. If your opinion of Jesus isn't very high, then it's not going to be very hard to live up to living a life that's worthy of him. And it's my suspicion that Paul wrote Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15 and the next chapter and a half, exactly to destroy that kind of a low view of the person of Jesus. Now, I've read commentators, and he said, okay, in the first century in Colossae, the Apostle Paul was arguing against some Gnostics. Okay? How many of you have gotten into an argument with a Gnostic recently? Yeah. So we could look at Paul's argument and how it addresses the issue of the Gnostic philosophy, and it could all be very intellectual and very heady and very academic, and we could feel really good about that. I don't think that's what God wants us to do with this passage. It is my suspicion that the Apostle Paul was writing this not necessarily to combat the philosophy of the Gnostics, but rather that he was writing this in order to raise our opinion of who Jesus is, to raise our perspective of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of him. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't really understand who he is, then your view of walking worthy of the Lord might be pretty easy, might be pretty low. And I believe the Apostle Paul, beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, just destroys that view. And so, I'd like us to turn to that. Do we really realize how high a standard walking worthy of the Lord really is? We're going to just get started looking at that today. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And I'd like us all to stand, if you would, and I'm going to read this together off the screen. It's only three screens. It won't take very long. But I'd like all of us to have this same perspective and be looking at having this passage fresh in our minds as we read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Read in unison with me, please. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Please be seated. The target for a Christ-worthy walk is obviously Christ. He's the target. He's the goal. Again, many times we look around and we compare ourselves with somebody else and we may feel good or bad about ourselves depending on whether we feel we are doing better or not as well as they are doing. God never makes that comparison. And he never encourages us to make that comparison. In fact, he discourages that. What God does is he holds up the image of Christ to us. And he says, okay, folks, here's your standard, here's your target, here's your goal. How are you doing on hitting that target? That's the question each one of us must answer for himself before God. If I am living a life worthy of the Lord, do I really get who he is? Sometimes people will say, oh yeah, I've got a good relationship with the man upstairs. That really irritates me. He's not the man upstairs. He is the almighty sovereign creator of heaven and earth, God. He's not the man upstairs. Not in that trivial, colloquial sense. God has given us a target. And Paul now is clarifying that target so that we can sharpen our aim in order to understand really who Christ is. And in verse 15, he's going to focus on his person. His person. Who he is actually. getting feedback or something. Verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, even that in itself is kind of a paradox. How can there be an image of the invisible God? If God's invisible, then by definition, nobody knows what he looks like, right? Well, they didn't until Jesus came. The word translated image is the Greek word icon. Icon. And we get our English word icon directly from it. What's an icon? Picture. Picture can be an icon. Jesus said when he was being challenged about paying the taxes, should we render to Caesar, you know, he said, hold up a coin. Whose icon, same word, whose icon is on it? And they said, Caesar's. Why? Well, because it was a raised picture, a little tiny bust, if you will, of Caesar's face on that coin. You see? Okay? In our language, an icon is somebody who's important, somebody to look up to, somebody to emulate. John? To compare with? Okay. What do you think about icons? Pardon? Confused? Barbara? They represent something. That's the whole purpose of an icon. It is to be an image of something else. It is to represent something else. And it seems to me that we as humans like icons. We as humans are not really so comfortable with an invisible God. We want a God we can see, God we can touch, God we can handle. And as evidence of that, remember, in Exodus, Moses and Aaron had led the people out of the land of Egypt, and they had gone a little ways, and lo and behold, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days. And somewhere along the line in those 40 days, the people came to Aaron and said, hey, Aaron, we don't know about this guy Moses. We don't know where he is, what's happening with him. Make us an image that will lead us. And you remember Aaron said, okay, give me all your gold, and he fashioned what? Golden calf. Did Aaron say, okay, this is a false idol, folks. This is the false idol I'm going to raise up for you to worship. Is that what Aaron said? No. Aaron said, this, O Israel, is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron intended that golden calf to be a visible representation of the invisible God. Why? Because people like that. I believe in our humanity, we like icons. You're here in Colossians. Turn just quickly to Romans 1. Just because we need to be in Romans. No, not really. Romans chapter 1. I'll start reading and you can catch up with me when you get there. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, God's revealed himself to man. God has revealed his invisible attributes through what he created. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, watch this, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, that's our word, an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man, in his fallen state, I believe, is inherently an idolater. I think it's hardwired into the fallen nature of man that man wants an idol to worship. Think about it again, the Old Testament, the idols to Baal, the idols to the Ashtaroth, all of the idols of all of the foreign nations around Israel. What did God tell them to do? Destroy those idols. What's going to happen in the future? There's going to be an image. Revelation, we look at 7 years of the tribulation. There's going to be an image constructed of the Antichrist. And the false prophet is going to cause that image even to come to life and be able to speak. It's used about 15 times, this same word in the book of Revelation, of false worship. Man tends to want to create idols, especially fallen man, craves something material. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Leave your marker in Colossians. We're coming back there, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, start in verse 3, headed toward verse 4 with me. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God. Jesus is that image that I believe the heart of man craves and wants. Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, I think fosters that unsaved craving with all the statues they have all around their buildings. Icons. They'll admit, they call them icons. Same word. 2 Corinthians, go back to the end of chapter 3. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same icon, the same image. Turn a few pages forward, again, Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the icon of God. You see, when we talk about Colossians chapter 1, that we are to walk worthy of the Lord in all respects, to please Him in all respects. It is God's plan for us to be conformed to that image. So that should not only be our target, that's God's target for us. Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are in the process of being conformed to His image. But how does it, what does it look like? We don't know. He's invisible. We don't know what the invisible God looks like. Oh, that's the purpose of the incarnation. Do you hear Christmas music, anybody? That's why Jesus became man, was to give us that tangible image, that visible image of the invisible God, so that we would know the target. We would know what the target looks like. We would know what we're aiming for. He's the target. He's the target. Now, it's a paradox, as I mentioned. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? Paradox. Just like how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? How can he be limited to a human body and omnipresent, infinite, at the same time? Those are questions that are way beyond my pay grade. But they are part of the essential faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints that we believe. You say, wait, you mean you believe stuff you don't understand? All the time. I believe in electricity. Anybody understand quantum electrodynamics? I didn't think so. You just flip the switch and the light comes on and you're satisfied. Okay? I believe all sorts of things. Leave your marker in Colossians 1. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. There are several passages. If you want to learn about Jesus, there are probably four key passages that you want to study. One of them is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and on. We're going to be camping there for a while. Maybe you figured that out. The second passage is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So just as God communicated in the olden days, the Old Testament days, through the prophets, God has a new means of communication with us. He sent his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. And he is, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? Jesus has given us a perfect picture, an exact representation. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why Jesus came. He is the communication from God, the message. Here in Hebrews, just a few pages, turn. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see these passages in your own Bibles. I want you to underline them if you haven't. If Jesus is the target for our lives, we need to understand him. We need to get to know him better. If he's the target, and he is, we need to know everything we can about him. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. How many senses does John appeal to here? Seen, heard, touched. This is a physical thing John is talking about. And we don't have the opportunity of making that physical connection that John did, but he did. And he's trying to communicate as much as he can of what he experienced seeing and hearing and touching Jesus. He's trying to communicate as much of that as he can to us. So we can vicariously, and by his substitution, we can have that experience. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard. Here he is. He's talking about our physical senses. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a very physical thing, folks. Back in Paul's day, there were several Greek philosophical groups. One of them were called the Docetics, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or appear, to appear to be something that you're not. The Docetics said God would never dirty himself by actually becoming human. So Jesus just appeared to be real, but he wasn't really, because God would never really become man, because that would be too inferior for God. John's trying to do everything in his power to emphasize this was a very physical, real, tangible experience that they had with Jesus. They touched him. They heard him. They saw him. Go to John chapter 1 with me, Gospel of John. This is the third major passage you'd want to use if you're going to study the person of Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and following, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and I'll tell you the fourth one later. Verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Remember that. We're going to come back to that. We may not get to it today, but maybe next Sunday. All things came into being. All things that have come into being came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Anything that had a beginning, he did it. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John calls Jesus the Word. He is that communication of God. He is the tangible communication of the intangible God. He's the visible representation of the invisible God. He is the physical manifestation of the God who is Spirit. Everything that needed to happen for God to communicate himself to us, Jesus is. God took the initiative. And he sent Jesus to be what we needed. And even what we in our fallen natures craved, an icon, God said, okay, I'll give you an icon. Not a false one. Not like some golden calf or some ugly thing, but I'm going to give you an image. The image of the invisible God. You want to know who it is? Jesus in the flesh. The physical, visible, tangible representation of the invisible, intangible Spirit God. Talk about accommodation. God is coming down to our level to meet us on our level so that he can then raise us up to his level. But notice the order. God took the initiative first. God took the initiative first. He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, Paul says back in Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn of all creation. That title gives people trouble because the term firstborn seemed to suggest that Jesus had a beginning. Okay? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse because it fits with their theology that Jesus is somehow inferior to the real God, Jehovah. But he's a created being, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. In spite of the fact that John 1:1 says, All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, and that would include him. Paul uses this same term in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. The term firstborn, when we think of it, we automatically associate it with birth order, the firstborn, right? How many of you are firstborn? Okay. That's what we think of. The word in the Greek and the corresponding word in the Hebrew don't have that implication. They are words that describe rank and privilege only. Let me show you some places where it's used. Go back with me to the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 89. Again, when you deal with some of the cults, this is one of the things that they will bring up to you. Jesus is the firstborn. That means he had a beginning. And you need to be able to counter that and say, no, it doesn't mean that. Psalm 89, as you read through this psalm, you realize that the psalmist is writing and speaking to David. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God says, I'm going to make David my firstborn. Okay? Was David God's firstborn? Well, of course. Adam would have the claim to the title of firstborn of God. Well, wait a minute. Maybe the psalmist here is talking about within David's family. Was David the firstborn among his brothers? No, he was last. He was the youngest. So this title firstborn here cannot refer to birth order. It is a title of privilege and position that normally would be given to the oldest child, the firstborn literally, but it doesn't require that. It doesn't require that. Look at another place where this is used. Go to Jeremiah 31. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. If you get to Ezekiel, you went too far. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 9 with me. Talking about the time of Jacob's trouble that we call a tribulation. Jeremiah 31:9, with weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Was Ephraim God's firstborn? No. I mean, again, if you're going to talk firstborn and you're talking God, the only one who would have claim to that title literally would be Adam. Okay, so maybe he's talking about sons of Jacob, you know, Jacob who was renamed Israel. So was Ephraim the firstborn of Israel? Well, now we're really getting picky here, okay? Who was Israel's firstborn? Anybody know? Reuben. Was Ephraim even a child of Jacob's? He's a grandson. He's the son of Joseph. Well, was he the firstborn of Joseph? No. Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the younger. And yet God says, I will make Ephraim my firstborn. So this is not talking about requiring a birth. It's merely stating a position of privilege and rank and relationship to others. The firstborn is the one who has the authority. And God said, in the nation of Israel, I'm going to make Ephraim my firstborn when they come back to the land. And so Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is a title of position or rank. It does not require a birth. The title of position or rank, it does not require a birth. Clearly, Paul is implying that, he's not implying that Jesus is in any way God, in any way less than God. Paul is not implying that Jesus is in any way less than God. Look at verse 19, Colossians 1 again. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? All the fullness of deity. All the fullness of Godhood. All the fullness of Godness. In case there's any question about that, skip a little bit further down, chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's only one catch with that translation. Our translators in the New American Standard made deity a capital D, and that's appropriate because the word has the definite article in the Greek. So what Paul really wrote was, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. There's only one true and living God. And that God became man. That God took on human flesh. That's our icon. The image, Jesus. The language that Paul is using in the book of Colossians to describe Jesus are about the strongest language he could possibly use to stress his absolute deity. When you combine that with what John says in John 1 and what John says in 1 John 1 and what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, and then, oh yeah, the fourth passage, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself. He emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his glory. Because if he had come to earth in all of that glory, we couldn't stand it. He emptied himself of that glory. He emptied himself of his independent use of his attributes. So that's why it says, lo, it is written in the book, I have come to do thy will, O Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And in so doing, he voluntarily gave up his own individual will, his own independent use of his attributes. So when you see Jesus performing miracles, he's not performing miracles because he's God. He's performing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. That's our target. We are called to walk worthy of him. There could not be a higher standard. We do him a disservice when we compare ourselves with other people. That's way too easy, folks. That's way too easy. Paul says, here's the target. How you doing? How you measuring up to being conformed to the image of Christ? Because according to Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's God's goal for us. And Paul says, if that's God's goal for you, it ought to be your goal too. That's our target. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all. How are you doing on walking worthy of Him today? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We are caught up short when we realize how far short of the image of Christ we fall. We may feel pretty good about ourselves when we compare ourselves to unsaved people we work with, or maybe even other Christians that we know. We may feel pretty good about ourselves when we compare ourselves that way. Oh, but Father, when we look at your Son, the perfect God-man, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And we're not even that worthy. Challenge us, Father, with the goal you have for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And convict us if we settle for anything less. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.